Well, praise the Lord. Amen. What great musical worship that we were able to be a part of this morning. Thank you so much, music team. And I'm looking forward to diving in here to Psalm 31. If you've been with us, we've been in a series in the book of Psalms, and we have made it to 31. So if you'd turn there with me in your Bibles to the 31st Psalm and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. We're only going to read the first five verses here this morning in the introduction, but we will hit on every verse throughout our time together. So I'm going to read Psalm 31, verses 1 through 5. This is God's Word. A Psalm of David, a song at the dedication of the temple was 30. Now 31 is going to be to the choir master, a Psalm of David. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. Incline your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me speedily. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. And for your name's sake, you lead me and guide me. You take me out of the net they have hidden for me, for you are my refuge. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would use it to change hearts this morning, to penetrate our hearts, to conform us into the image of your Son through your word. We just thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Into your hand, I commit my spirit. This is a phrase that should be familiar with most in here this morning. In Luke's gospel, where we read, it was now about the sixth hour. There was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour when the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. This, to me, is the ultimate utterance of confidence in the face of certain death. Martin Luther once said, Blessed are they who die not only for the Lord as martyrs, not only in the Lord as all believers, but likewise with the Lord as breathing forth their lives in these words, into thy hands I commend my spirit. We see this phrase penned here by the psalmist, King David, in a time of no doubt severe affliction and adversity. The psalm which, as we can see, is once again dedicated to the choir master to be set unto music used in public worship. A psalm which is more like riding a roller coaster with many peaks and valleys, ebbs and flows as the reader is taken on this gauntlet of David's seemingly fluctuating emotions. In this psalm, we see moments of deep concern, but also deep confidence. Soul agony, but also soul assurance. Pleas for deliverance, yet praise and determination. Even an exhortation from the psalmist for the people of the nation, and indeed all who trust in Yahweh as Lord, to then love him, and to love him in all circumstances, even through the most difficult trials and tribulations experienced in this life. And of course, as we just read in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the life thereafter. That's what this is about. That's Psalm 31. This is assurance in a season of agony and affliction, confidence in chaos, trust through tribulation, determination and resoluteness in difficult times that we all experience in this life. A psalm like this is just what we need in times like this, right? So let's look deeper at this text together to see how King David responded to adversity, which seemingly followed him throughout most of the days of his life. He begins the psalm by affirming where his ultimate security lies. He says in verse 1, In you, O Lord, excuse me, do I take refuge? Well, there you go, right from the start. He identifies that he Even he, this mighty king of Israel, is in no way exempt from adversity here in this life on earth. Do you see that there? He says, in you, O Lord, O self-existent, supreme, eternal Jehovah God, do I take refuge. In you, my protection is found. You are my safety. You are my surety. You are my stronghold, my place of stay when all around gives way. You are my refuge. If everything was just hunky-dory for the king, he wouldn't need refuge, would he? He wouldn't need shelter. If he was truly living his best life now, what would be the purpose of a stronghold or a place of refuge? Well, the truth is, he's not living his best life now. And none of us lives our best life now, unless, of course, we're unbelievers. Then this is our best life now. But the king is not living his best life now. He's anxious. He's in anxiety. He's in borderline despair. He's going through the agonies of life, the anguish of life. What he's doing here is being real. He's not putting up some front, you know, some Sunday morning smile. He's being real about the adversities in his life, which is why he pleads in verse 2, let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me speedily, he says. No, when he says incline your ear to me there, he's actually saying my refuge, my Lord, condescend, stoop down, lower yourself, lean in, turn your head and listen to these faint cries of your tormented child. That's what he's saying here. Incline your ear to me, for I'm in desperate need of divine deliverance. And he pleads with the Lord, be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. For you are my rock, you are my fortress. In other words, here's what you are, my rock, my fortress. So please now, in my moment of utter despair, continue to be my rock, my fortress. You are, so continue to be. He says, for your name's sake, you lead me and guide me. You take me out of the net they have hidden for me, for you are my refuge. So now we start to get a taste of exactly what he's requiring deliverance from, namely they. They. Be my refuge, be my rock. You are my rock and my fortress. You lead me, you guide me, and you take me out of the net they have hidden for me. Obviously, and we'll see here in a moment, David had some folks surrounding him who weren't too fond of the king. They attempted to ensnare him and trap him. They've snuck around the forest laying down their nets, and they covered them up with leaves in an attempt to capture him and ultimately slaughter him like a wild animal. And note, he fell into those traps, didn't he? Or else why would he say in verse 4, you take me out of the net they have hidden for me? There are many traps being set by those who would like to seek us harm in this world, who would seek us harm in this world, aren't they? There's the traps of persecution, traps of slander, traps of oppression, traps of fear and doubt, traps of temptation, traps of jealousy, traps laid out by this Vanity Fair culture which appeals to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. We are constantly and continually surrounded by those who would seek to ensnare us, constantly in danger of walking upon the leaf-covered ground of this world, which will then tighten around us and keep us in captivity, should the Lord not then rescue us. And David is saying here, I have been ensnared, but lead me for your name's sake so I don't fall prey to their traps of deception any longer. That's what he's saying here in the first four verses. And then he says this in verse 5, into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, O faithful God. Now, this is a really fascinating section of the psalm here, and specifically because of the word used for spirit here in the first part of verse 5. Throughout much of the Old Testament, including the Psalms, including this very psalm, the Hebrew word nephesh is used to describe the soul, which is meant to encapsulate the entire person, meaning the spirit, the body, the self, the mind, the life, the emotions, the passions, the thoughts, all wrapped up in this English word soul. It's our being. Again, this is the Hebrew word nephesh. We've read as he's cried out, my soul, my nephesh is greatly troubled. Similar to these words in Psalm 7, like a lion, they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. In Psalm 16, he cries, you will not abandon my soul, nephesh, my person, my being, my spirit, body, and mind to Sheol, the realm of the dead. A very familiar passage to many. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my what? Soul. Even here in our psalm, verse 7, you have known the distress of my soul. Verse 9, I am in distress. My eye is wasted from grief. My soul and body also. All the same word for soul. Yet here in verse 5, David writes, into your hand I commit my spirit. Why didn't he say soul? Instead, we see the word ruach, meaning wind, breath, referring to our disembodied being, referring to his spirit alone. His spirit separate from everything else. And it's just fascinating to me that he would use this word for spirit here instead of just the word nephesh or soul, as he does a few verses later in 7, 9, and 13. And there's got to be a reason, right? There's got to be a reason. So look again, considering the context here, he says, you are my rock. You are my fortress. For your name's sake, lead me, guide me. You take me out of the net they have hidden for me, for you are my refuge. Into your hand I commit to care, I entrust, I turn over and deliver to you my very spirit. The wind, the breath, the person apart from the body, even apart from the thoughts, certainly apart from the circumstances in this world which surround me on every side, I commit my spirit, my disembodied being, my eternal spirit, I commit to you. I give it to you. For you have redeemed me, O Jehovah. You have rescued me. You have ransomed me, O God of truth. What we see here is the ultimate demonstration of trust in the perfect plan and purposes of Yahweh. In this little phrase here, David is saying, look, whether my enemies snatch me up in their net or you guide me away from their net, whether you act as my earthly fortress, my rock, the cave I run to for security and shelter, or they lop off my head before I make it there, whether I live or I die, I know it will be according to your perfect will for my life, and therefore I am entrusting everything to you. My very spirit, my wind, my breath, my eternal life into your care. He has, in a sense, voluntarily offered the Lord of hosts power of eternity over his very being, power of attorney over his very being, his entire existence, saying, I have signed it. I entrust it completely to you. Not 98% for you, 2% for me. Not all today and then just some tomorrow, but I have entrusted my everlasting spirit completely, wholly, fully, eternally into your care to do with it whatever you will. Now, with that in mind, I want you to remember Jesus hanging on that cross, okay? Having just been mocked and beaten, spit upon, scourged with a Roman whip made to carry his own instrument of death throughout the city, which sat atop the earth, he spoke into existence. Imagine as he hangs there, his hands and his feet pierced through with spikes, with his blood-stained, skull-pierced brow dripping blood, suspended above all others, the jeers and the mockers who are scorning and laughing at him, and as he feels his lungs straining and stressing, collapsing under the weight of his own body. I want you to picture this scene as he knows that he's but mere seconds from the agony of being separated from his father for the first time in all of eternity, about to drink, drink the cup of the righteous wrath of God, bearing the weight of and taking the penalty of every sin of every single human being, every man, woman, and child who would ever believe in him and call upon his name, as he hangs there and the sun goes dark. And in his omniscience, knowing that though he had the power and the ability, there was no way that he was going to come down off of that cross. But instead, with a loud voice, reaches back 1,000 years earlier to this psalm and cries out these very words, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." All while knowing that his life on earth was going to be over in a matter of mere seconds. That, my brothers and sisters, is the ultimate assurance amidst ultimate adversity. When you can honestly say, listen, regardless of the circumstances here on earth, regardless of the trials, the tribulations, the sufferings, the anguish, the agonies of life, no matter what turmoil happens in this life and in this body, I know for sure that my spirit is at rest in the mighty hand of my sovereign Lord and Creator. Spurgeon said, observe. The object of the good man's solicitude in life is and death is not his body or his estate, but his spirit. This is his jewel, his secret treasure. If this be safe, all is well. Speaking of David, he said, see what he does with his pearl. He commits it to the hand of his God. It came from him. It is his own. He has aforetime sustained it. He is able to keep it. It is most fit that he should receive it. All things are safe in Jehovah's hand. What we'll entrust to the Lord will be secure both now and in the day of days toward which we are hastening. When the great reformer John Huss was condemned to be burned at the stake, the bishop who presided over his trial concluded with these piercing words. He said, "And now we commit thy soul to the devil." But guess what Huss confidently replied? He said, "I commit my spirit into thy hands, Lord Jesus Christ. Into thee I commend my spirit, which thou hast redeemed." Let me just ask, is that true of you this morning? Have you committed your spirit, your everlasting breath and essence to the one who spoke it into existence and is the only one who is actually worthy of entrusting it to? Can you say with confidence, like David, like Luther, like Huss, like so many others, including Christ himself, that whatever happens, I have entrusted my everlasting spirit into the hands of my Creator, and therefore I have a peace within my heart? A peace that surpasses all understanding, a peace and a confidence that says, whatever happens to me in this life, so be it. I'm good in the next. Can you say that? Good. Ask yourself if you can say that this morning, because that's what David's saying here in verse 5. But notice, confidence and peace and matters related to the life to come don't really negate or even really minimize the difficulties we experience here in the life in life on earth, do they? We can't just now walk in oblivion to the difficulties in our lives and the difficulty in the lives of those around us because we have an eternal perspective, right? We still have to endure. We still have to maintain. We still have to trudge through life on this corrupted and cursed earth. And you know what? We have to do it alongside those who don't have the same refuge we do. The same peace that we do, the same confidence that we do, those who don't believe what we believe. In fact, who live in direct objection to and even hostility toward what we believe. David identifies them in verse 6. You know what he says? He says, "I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols, but I trust the Lord." Now, again, we've talked about this before, but this is strong language from the king. I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols. I hate them. I have disdain for other human beings. Answer, yes. Why? Because they hate God. I hate them because they hate you. They trust in vain figments of their imaginations, gods they have created in their own minds, like Baal, like Moloch, like Allah, like Buddha, Krishna, Moroni, or they put their trust in little statues of made of wood or stone, actual little figurines whom Isaiah would go on to say are profitable for nothing. In fact, Isaiah said, all who fashion idols are nothing. And the things they delight in do not profit. Speaking of a man who cuts down a tree, he raises up a tree, he waters the tree, it grows tall and strong, he cuts it down, only to burn half of it in the fire. He says, over the half he eats meat, he roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, ah, I am warm. I have seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, into an idol, and he falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. They're falling down and worshiping something that was fashioned out of that which they were used for firewood the night before. It's pitiable. It's pitiable. But David says here, and whether you want to believe it or not, whether we like it or not, he does not pity such people. Rather, he hates such people. David says, I hate them. I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols, but I trust in you, O Lord. I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love because you have seen my affliction. You have known the distress of my soul. You have not delivered me into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a broad place, in a spacious place, as opposed to being ensnared in their nets. He then officially begins the lament of this psalm penned for the choir master by saying in verse 9, be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted from grief, my soul, my body also, for my life is spent with sorrow, my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones, they waste away. David could very well be describing a season of some physical sickness, which is often indicated in the Old Testament by eyes sinking in, bones being wasted away. Even physical sickness stemming from the intense mental anguish, which is certainly a part of this section here. He says because of his grief that his body, his soul, his eyes are wasting away. His life is sorrowful, filled with anxiety, filled with discouragement. And for years, he says in verse 10, this is a part of his life. He's not afraid to talk about depression or anxiety. And just on the heels of last week's text, notes that he confesses a big part of this, this grief here and this soul agony is due to his own sin. He says it, my strength fails. Why? Because of my iniquity, because of my sin. But it's not just his sin, nor his failing body that has caused for such lamentation. The adversity, the sufferings mentioned here in this section also come as a direct result of the people who surround him. Notice he says in verse 11, because of all my adversaries, I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, an object of dread to my acquaintances, those who see me in the street, they flee from me. Can you imagine that? I have been forgotten like one who is dead. I have become like a broken vessel, for I hear the whispering of many, terror on every side, as they scheme together against me, as they plot to take my life. And talk about a downer here. He says, people see me on the street, they go the other way. They turn around and go the other way. Has that ever happened to you? He says, I've become like a broken vessel. In other words, like a clay pot with a big old hole in it or a crack in it. He's saying, I've been rendered unuseful. I'm worthless. Now, how come we can't talk about our depression and anxiety? He's saying it. I'm worthless. The people surrounding him were simply piling on in his moment of greatest despondency. If it's any indication the deep lament that David was feeling in this moment, consider the prophet Jeremiah, who used these words, terror on every side, not once, not twice, but six times in his writings. Of course, he was known as Jerusalem's weeping prophet, the author of the Lamentations of a Nation Experiencing the Horrors of Captivity, borrowing these words from King David here to describe it. That's lament. And here David laments the reality that even those closest to him, even those whom he's called neighbors, acquaintances, seemingly abandoned the king when the glory seemed to have departed from his kingdom. That's what he meant up in verse 1 where he said this, let me never be put to shame. That's what that means, by the way. In those days, what it meant to be put to shame essentially meant losing all the blessings the Lord had given you at some point. All the blessings that he had allowed you to experience, he's taken it away. You are shamed. This makes me think that this psalm was written when he was dealing with his son Absalom, who had basically stolen his position, he had stolen his throne, he had stolen his armies, his wives, concubines, and who really turned the hearts of his people against King David, who at one point had experienced the blessings of the Lord to the fullest extent, but was it now in real danger of losing it all? And in front of all, he was losing everything in front of the entire kingdom. And by his son, no less. Talk about a fast track to shame. But that's why David cries, don't let this happen, O Lord. Let me never be put to shame. Don't cause me to lose it all, because then people who are already kicking me while I'm down here, then they'll even be thinking that I've lost communion with you. And again, that would be unthinkable, so may it not be. He says in verse 14, but I trust in you, O Lord. I say you are my God. My times are in your hand, he said. So it's the 4th of July. You want to celebrate your temporal earthly independence today? Go have at it. That's great. I'm not so sure the so-called freedoms we live under today are exactly what the Continental Congress and Founding Fathers had in mind, but you want to go eat a hot dog and blow off a couple of your fingertips? Go for it. Mind the fire bans, though, and the firework bans and all the other federal regulations, including, you know, you want to make sure you wear your mask outside. David is not celebrating some faux independence here. No, David is acknowledging his absolute dependence here. This is a celebration of his dependence. He says, my times are in your hand. All the times. The good times, the bad times. The times of joy, the times of despair. The times of peace, the times of war. The times of gladness, the times of sadness, the times where everyone loves me and I'm dancing naked through the streets of Jerusalem with women fawning all over me and people cheering for me. And those times when I hear the treacherous whispers of these same people speaking words of terror on every side as they scheme together against me and plot against me to take my life, all of my times are in your hands. Meaning you hold them, you are over them, you control them, you control my times, you control my life. Verse 16, make your face shine upon your servant, save me in your steadfast love. O Lord, let me not be put to shame, for I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them go silently to Sheol. Let the lying lips be mute, which speak insolently against the righteous in pride and contempt. Again, he's contrasting his lives with the lives of those who hate God. He says, let me not be put to shame. But them? Yeah. Take it all away from them. Even the common graces. In fact, you should just send them to Sheol. To demonstrate to the people what those who hate you should anticipate and expect. They should be shamed. They deserve it. So shut up their lying mouths and send them where they belong. That's what he says. It's not my words. I'm just telling you. what he says. That's pretty harsh. Those are pretty harsh words, but you got to understand the agony they were causing the king at this point. This was no mere backbiting, chest-thumping Sunday morning gossip session with the guys. No. These guys were turning the entire kingdom against David. His neighbors, his acquaintances, even those of his own household, they were spreading lies about him. Much more grievously about his relationship with God. And David has had enough with these guys. So he says, shut him up. Let him be put to shame. Get him out of here. But then we get to verses 19 through 22, which really with the rest of the psalm are a balm to the weary soul. I told you it's like a roller coaster. Roller coaster of emotions. He finally comes back to his position of trust, of reason, of assurance. As again, he recognizes that the Lord is in absolute control of his life. Again, whether we like it or not, that's just how it is. He declares the steadfastness, the loyal love of his God, and recalls on the times when he has delivered him in the past, including with the lions and the bears who threatened his sheep, the mighty giant Goliath, the pursuit from Saul and so many of his enemies. The Lord has delivered him in the past, and David is confident that that would be the case moving forward. So he says in verse 19, oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you and worked for those who take refuge in you in the sight of the children of mankind. In the cover of your presence, you hide them from the plots of men. You store them in your shelter from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he has wondrously showed his steadfast love to me when I was in a besieged city. Then he says, I said in my alarm, literally, my anxiety, my panic, my dread, I had said in my panic, I am cut off from your sight. But you heard the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cried to you for help. He's recounting the ways in which the Lord has delivered him in the past. And we can do the same, can't we? We can do this. As we look back over our lives, we can see how the Lord has brought us to this place, how he has protected us, how he has provided for us, how he cares for us, blessed us. But not only that, how he has grown us, how he has matured us and sanctified us, even allowed us to fall into some difficult circumstances, whether as a result of our own sinful rebellion against him, or whatever the case, he will then rebuke us. He corrects us, he reforms us, he conforms us into the image of his Son, which Paul tells us is the will of the Father for those who he has called. So we can look back and do the same. We can then, like David, like Paul, we can take all the circumstances in our lives and say, well, I know the Lord has been faithful to me thus far. Therefore, I can trust that he will carry me through even the fiercest storms and anxieties here on this earth. He will carry me through it, and it's all for his glory. It's all for his glory. He will carry us through. Finally, in verse 23, he concludes with an exhortation to the faithful. And he tells them, love the Lord. Love the Lord. Spurring them on to give the Lord the love and the adoration that he and he alone so rightly deserves. In a sense saying, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, all your mind. Don't ever let anything deter you from loving your Lord, for he is the one who preserves you. Notice he also squeaks in a little warning there at the end of verse 23. It says, the Lord preserves the faithful, but he abundantly repays the one who acts in pride, like the narcissist. In verse 19, David said, the Lord abounds with goodness. He overflows with goodness, but here he abounds in retribution and vengeance for those who walk in arrogance and ignorance and who spurn his promises, those who do not honor him as God or give thanks to him as God. He gives them a warning. Finally, he says this. He says, be strong. Let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord. What a way to end this psalm to the choir master for public worship. It doesn't get any better than that. William Wallace has nothing on King David in this moment. Be strong. Let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord. Only a believer can gain hope from that text, right? Only we can have hope from that text. Only we can draw comfort from that text, not the unbeliever. The unbeliever cannot be comforted by that text. It won't be good when the Lord comes back. It will not be good for the unbeliever when the Lord comes back. They cannot be strong. They cannot take heart. They will be terrified because he will repay the prideful in abundance. But the believer, we can long for that day. We can look forward for that day, to that day. We can rejoice that that day is coming. He's promised. We can do so with hearts full of strength and courage. So I want to take just a few minutes here at the end of our consideration of the psalm, head back up to verse 5. Back up to verse 5. In light of our Lord's using it in his last moments on earth, and again, David's usage of it when he all around him was seemingly giving way, I felt compelled to encourage you all this morning to take this phrase as your own. Take it as your own, to hold it near and dear to your heart and to be able to recognize and have confidence that you too can have this assurance amidst life's greatest adversities, life's greatest storms. That through all the pain, through all the physical, emotional, mental, and spiritual despair, through the loss of life, your loved ones, the strained relationships, the broken marriages, mental illness, the difficult situations at work, at home, through all the sickness, the various diagnoses, and really living in the thick of a society that is constantly on the attack of who you are and on the attack of the deepest convictions that you hold near and dear amidst all this, even in the very last seconds leading up to your death and your perishing from this earth, you too can say in this moment, into your hand I commit my spirit. But how? How do we say this confidently? Well, first of all, we have to know who the your is there, right? We have to know who are we committing this to. Who's the your? We can't fully trust in someone we don't even know, especially with something so precious as our everlasting soul. David knew who he was praying this prayer to. He knew God's characteristics, his attributes, some of which he's described in this very psalm. Look at David reassuring himself with that which he knows to be true about his God. Look at verse 7. He says, I'm lamenting here. I'm crying out to you. I'm pleading with you in agony. Yet, I will rejoice and be glad. Why? In what? My ability to bounce back from tough situations? My ability to swallow my emotions? My Facebook friends? How many people are in my church? My athletic abilities, my singing abilities, my house in the burbs, my bank account, my 401k. Is that what he says? No. I will rejoice and be glad in your character, in your nature, namely your omniscient character, your omniscience, because you have seen my affliction. You have known the distress of my soul, verse 22, because you have heard the voice of my pleas. I can entrust my spirit into your hand because you are a God who is not far off. And he sees our afflictions. He knows our distresses. He's not gazing down upon his creation like some boy looking at an ant colony, watching them as they scurry around in a panic. But he's present. He's near. He knows the distresses of our inner man, of our soul. He knows our hurts. He knows our anxieties. He knows our pains. He knows our thoughts. He knows our entire person. Unlike the idols who neither see nor hear, the omniscient God sees everything and hears everything. Not just what's going on out here, but what's going on in here. He hears our cries for deliverance. Not only the audible ones, not only when we pray out loud, but the inward man, the pleas of our inward man. And in order to entrust our spirit to the Lord, we must then trust that he is all-knowing. That he sees everything. He sees into the depths of our very soul. We have to know that. Second, look what David says in verse 15. He says, my time is in your hand. time is in his hand, not hands plural, notice, nor are we committing our spirits to his hands plural, or David didn't in this case, but his hand singular. This word reveals his sovereign power, his ultimate control and sole possession over all things that have come from the work of his hands, which is everything, all creation, including time itself. He possesses time. Why? Because he transcends time. This is known as the eternality of God. He is not bound by time as we are. Sure, he interacts with us in the sphere of time, but he's not bound by it or controlled by it. He doesn't view time as we view time because he's not limited by time as we are limited by time. He is infinite. We are finite. We are temporal. He is eternal. He is distinct from time. And since he is the author of these things called time and space, he alone possesses authority over time and space. And everything else lives in subjection to that authority. It's hard for us to even put into words something like this because it's all we've ever known is how to operate in an environment subject to time and constraints and stuff like that. But Scripture clearly teaches he is under no such constraint. We have to know this before we can then entrust our everlasting spirit to him. We don't want to trust our eternal lives to a source that doesn't possess ultimate authority over time, do we? That wouldn't even make sense. That's nonsensical. Yet, the majority of people on this earth do just that every single day. They live for the moment. They live for this age. They live for this life, for the modern day idols of this world that is passing away along with its desires. And they bow down to it. Therefore, they don't have confidence, and they cannot have confidence in where their spirit will end up in the life to come. You see how this unfolds here? We have to first know him before we can trust him. And how do we do that? How do we know more of him? Well, I'll tell you what, if it was my everlasting soul, I wouldn't take some preacher's word for it. I wouldn't take somebody else's word for it. Alone, anyhow, I'd go right to the source. I'd go right to his text. This is how he has chosen to reveal himself to his creation. He's told you who he is right in here. So to neglect it would be the height of foolishness. This is how he's chosen to reveal his character, his attributes, his nature to his children. And of course, the heavens, which declare his handiwork, his glory. Third, we can entrust our very spirit to his care because of his righteous character, his steadfast love. David says, "Into your hand I commit my spirit." Why? Because you have redeemed me. Okay, so we know he's a redeemer. He redeems. He says, "Oh, how abundant is your goodness." He is good. He is fair. He is beautiful. He is light. There is no darkness within him. Verse 21 says, "He has wondrously shown his steadfast love to me." That's the word chesed. Chesed. We've talked about this many times in our study in this first 31 Psalm. This is his loyal love. His loving kindness, this is the mercy and the kindness that he extends towards his children, those who are his. Sure, common grace is real. He loves all people in some way. The rain falls on the just like it falls on the unjust, as does the sunshine. But he has a special love, a loyal love, a faithful love, an eternal love for those who belong to him. Okay, he loves all people, sure. But he doesn't love all people the same way. And David knows this. So he says, "Into your hand, your good, faithful, loyal, eternal hand, I commit my everlasting spirit." Do you recognize this truth, my brothers and sisters? Is this a reality in your life? Do you trust him? Do you trust him? Are you one of his children? Then I want you to look at these last verses of the psalm with me. I want you to focus in on that 23rd verse where David writes this: "The Lord preserves the faithful." The Lord preserves the faithful, those who are full of faith. We are reconciled by faith alone, as was David. He watches over the faithful. He cares for the faithful. He sustains the faithful. He keeps, he holds secure forever the faithful. Those whom he has called according to his purposes, he preserves you. And as we said last week, today's believer has a greater hope than David ever had. And that the ultimate redemption he was looking forward to, we can, even this morning, look back upon the person and the purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, who was born of a virgin, who lived a perfect, pure, spotless life, who was killed at the hands of lawless men, but triumphantly resurrected 3 days later, only to ascend back up into heaven and take his place at the right hand of the Father, from where he would send his Spirit to indwell those who belong to him. The Spirit of God himself, who bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him. Suffer with him. Trials, tribulation, difficulties, conflict, adversity. In order that we may also be glorified with him. The steadfast, faithful, loyal love of God on full display. God now dwells within man and will one day again dwell with man. And we do now have that hope. And we can still cling to these words divinely inspired and authored by him, saying, promising to you, if you are his, he will preserve you. These are his words, ultimately, here. He's the one who wrote them, and he tells you right there, the Lord preserves the faithful. So I ask again, are you one of his this morning? Do you belong to him? Then you can trust him fully. Not only in each and every situation in this life, each and every struggle in this life, but throughout all of eternity. And you can trust him with your everlasting spirit because of who he has revealed himself to be and proven himself to be, both in his word as well as redemptive history. You can trust him. Trust him with your last breath. And until your last breath, spend the rest of your days on this earth, indeed the rest of your eternity, trusting and loving the Lord your God. Be strong. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord. Amen? Amen. Let's have Noel and the music team come up here and we'll close in prayer. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for your gospel. Most of all, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we now can come to you, have peace with our Creator through the sacrifice that was made on our behalf. Lord, we're so thankful that you are our rock and our refuge, and you know our agonies in this life. You know our pains. You know our affliction, even the ones that those around us aren't aware of. You know them all too well, Lord, because you are the omniscient, all-powerful, all-loving, all-wise, all-infinite, and all-worthy to be praised Creator. We love you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
We hope that you have been ministered to through this week's exposition of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church and services, please visit our website or email us at info@lakewoodbiblechapel.org. Again, that's info@lakewoodbiblechapel.org. Thank you for listening to this sermon from Lakewood Bible Chapel.